discussion of man's part in the scheme of redemption that is both logical and understandable, and maybe give a little bit of insight as to why we have used that mnemonic illustration in the past to reference the responsibilities of men. And so I titled the lesson this morning, A Single Step, based upon a old Chinese proverb, and the English version of that is that the journey of 1,000 miles began with a simple step. And when the mnemonic of 5 steps has been used, it has been used to indicate that an alien sinner, one who has absolutely no concept of who Jesus Christ is, if he is addressed, if he is spoken to, if he is converted to the cause of Christ to become a child of God, what happens? What occurs in that interim between the fact that he does know nothing about Christ to the point of where he is a saved individual? And what progresses? And the mnemonic device was used to basically illustrate that. But we want to emphasize that it is a simple mnemonic device. Now, I actually went to the internet, not only to learn to pronounce it, because a couple of weeks ago I couldn't pronounce a mnemonic at all, but also to give you a definition of the word mnemonic. It's a memory aid. It is a technique that is used to improve memory and recall by associating new information with something you already know. And we use that quite often in our studies, and that's all that it was designed to do. In fact, if you want to know the history somewhat of that, there was a man by the name of Walter Scott way back in the 1800s, a 19th century pioneer preacher, that he began teaching a lesson and going to a number of different congregations with that lesson using a mnemonic device to establish certain things about the scheme of redemption. Actually, not the exact same thing. I think that he had 6 points that he was making, that he would go to other places, and someone apparently found that a good idea and used it to come up with the 5 steps of salvation. And it's often used by looking at 5 fingers or perhaps a small staircase of 5 steps and 5 things that an individual must do to become a child of God. And we've heard them. We know what they are. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Anyone who has been a Christian for very long or been taught in Bible classes are familiar with that. But there is a claim out there that this idea of 5 steps to salvation adversely affects people's understanding of redemption by making it more simplified. It is something they object to for many different reasons. You can actually do a Google search, objections to 5 steps to salvation. And it's interesting, I did that, and there was AI is used sometimes, which basically gives you summaries of what many websites are teaching about the problems with different things. And they say one of the objections that is raised about such a concept is it results from someone having a covenantal concept of man's redemption. And they object to that idea. And so I thought to myself, well, what do they mean by covenantal concept? I think I knew, but again, definitions can help in this regard. So what a covenant is an agreement. And they have an idea that there's something wrong with this idea that God has made an agreement with man, and that if man keeps his end of the agreement, that God will save him. And so I started thinking about that a little bit. And the first thing that came to my mind was the address to Moses at Sinai by God. Exactly what he had to say in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. And I want to read that for you. So this is the old law, the old testament, the old covenant. Because that's actually what it is. And it was an agreement that God made with the Jews. And so we are told in verse 3 that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, thus you shall say to them, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel." And so we understand that in fact, the choosing of The children of Israel is God's special people under Old Testament law, under Mosaic law, was conditioned upon their obedience to Him. Notice again this statement. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. There are individuals today that say the Jews, again, remain the covenant people of God. We take issue with that. There were times when they regressed, stopped obeying God, and God punished them as a result of that. We've heard about the remnant who returned from Babylonian captivity. We also are aware of the fact that during the time of Jesus, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem occurred by the Romans, which was a judgment of God. Jesus himself said a judgment of God against Israel because of the rebellion and the disobedience of Israel. And so what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem, there is a new covenant, New Testament, new will that God has established with mankind. And now God's chosen people are the spiritual Israel. Not those who physically are the seed of Abraham, but those who spiritually are as Abraham was, who through faith come to this proper understanding and a relationship with God. And that is taught very clearly in Scripture as well. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul there gives a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, as you open up your Bibles, the division that we find in the Bibles. He says in verse 21, he said, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," that is, under Moses' law, under the Old Covenant, "do you not hear the law? It's written there that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Now here's his illustration. "He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, he of the free woman through promise." And these things are symbolic. "For these are two covenants." There's two covenants. "One covenant," we are told, "from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. But this Hagar, Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children." He said, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So going down to verse 31 of the text, we are told, "Brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand therefore fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't be entangled in the old covenant, a covenant that God established for the Israelites, but was not sufficient to take away the sins of mankind forever. That's what the Hebrew writer said. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But instead, the new covenant of Christ, which truly gains us the liberty. But we are in, again, that covenant relationship. So individuals who object to the idea of a covenantal concept of redemption seem to disregard these kinds of scriptures. So who is that? Well, there are basically two groups, one an unthinking group and one a thinking group. The unthinking group is the one who often is unversed in what the scriptures say at all, and he just has the idea that God is love and God sent his son to die for us, and since God did that, everyone's going to heaven. There is such a thing as universal salvation that is held to by all, by some. He is unilaterally going to save all individuals, and some actually believe that, although the Bible teaches very clearly that that is not true. But there are others, thinking individuals, who have a problem with this idea of an agreement, that the idea of our salvation is dependent upon agreement, and that is the Calvinist, who believes that God's sovereignty, if God is truly a sovereign God, everything has to be coming from Him and nothing from man. And that's why this happens. There is the word tulip that we use, which is a mnemonic device. And it has 5 points in it, T-U-L-I-P. And the whole purpose of that is to basically establish the preeminent points of Calvinist theology so the people will have an understanding of what is taught. And they actually will utilize that in their teaching. Total depravity, unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And I've, of course, used that to try to show where the Bible doesn't teach that, but they're actually using a mnemonic device in this regard as well, much like the 5 steps to salvation. But they believed that since God is in control, we don't have anything to do with our own salvation. And I think that's where perhaps these objections primarily lie, to using steps or fingers as a mnemonic device. And so we have to ask that question. If we do that, are we teaching the truth of God's word? I mean, it could legitimately be that we're doing something wrong here. Maybe there are more things that you need to do, or maybe there are a few things that you need to do, or maybe you're becoming too simplistic and you're forgetting things. And so we want to note just a couple of points in our lesson today that I think may help you on this. And the first thing that I want to discuss is the fact that when we talk about the steps of salvation, we're talking about what a man must do, and we're not emphasizing God's part and the part that he plays in the redemption of man, which is not only essential, but central. Not only essential, but central to our redemption, our salvation. And we need to emphasize that. We need to recognize that God has made a new covenant with man, and God said, I'll do this if you'll do that. And so that's something that always must be satisfied and emphasized. And the first thing to note about that is that God satisfied his own justice, that is, because of who he is, he had to do something in order for him to reconcile with man. His justice had to be satisfied. That's what the word propitiation indicates. That when Jesus died, he was a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied what God by his nature had to require. And we want to emphasize that. John 3:16 emphasizes it. We are told that is gospel in capsule form. It says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, in verses 6 through 9, that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So God is the one who did for us. And you hear these words, we don't have to do anything, we just have to believe, which is something you have to do, by the way. But we don't have to do anything. All we do is believe in Jesus and trust in his finished work. And they say that because their idea is, when Christ finished his work, the entirety of the universe, from the men who have been born from before until all who will come afterward, till Christ comes again, their redemption is sealed. That's it. It has nothing to do with us at all. And that's what many claim. There's no covenant here. If you do this, I'll do that. There's no agreement here. If you do this, I'll do that. And I'm telling you, the scriptures don't teach that at all. But when we talk about steps that have to be taken regarding salvation, we are not diminishing in any way the truth that our standing with God is dependent upon what he has done in sending his Son. We know for a fact that we are saved by grace, and that there is no way that we can elevate ourselves to a position where we can address God by merit and say, God, you got to let us into heaven. It doesn't work that way. That's what salvation is all about. We can't save ourselves. We have to be saved by the grace of God. We're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin, that's death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And since the same epistle, Romans 3, tells us all have sinned, we just have to acknowledge the fact that we indeed can't be saved on our own accord. God had to do something. But God said, in effect, if I do something, I expect you to do something. That's the covenant. That's the agreement. And so our illustration simply shows that there are certain things that we have to do in order to obtain the gift of salvation that God has given and God desires us to have. It's been supplied, but we have to take it. And there are certain things we have to do in order to take it. So what is it that we have to do? In fact, that's exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked. The only answer Peter would have given, if if this is not a covenantal thing, if it is not an agreement between God and man, something that he gives man certain responsibilities, is when they ask the question in response to their crucifixion of the Christ, they asked Peter, who had just told them they were the ones that were guilty. They said, "Men and brethren," talking to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "what must we do?" The only answer that Peter could have given, if it's not covenantal, is, "Well, you don't have to do anything, because Christ has already finished his work. It's already set in stone. It makes no difference what you do, because either you're saved or lost due to God's sovereign determination," which is what Calvinism teaches. But that's not what Peter said, did he? He said something far different. And so we want to talk a little bit about that. Because Peter didn't say there's nothing you need to do. He gave them things that they needed to do. So it's really important for us to kind of identify that. So let's start off with someone who knows nothing about Christ at all. I don't know you can start out any sooner than that. And let's talk about hearing the gospel first of all. Because you hear that, that is the first step in a man's salvation, is he has to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's, isn't that a neat little step? Hear the gospel. What in the world are we talking about? We were talking about the proclamation of the truth regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what God did. He sent the Son. The Son, we are told in Philippians chapter 2, was willing to come to earth and live a perfect life, die that death on the cross, humbling himself for mankind. That's what he did. And in fact, one of the things that God has said has to be done is we've got to know that. We've got to know that he did that. Someone who's never known Christ, knows nothing about Christ, doesn't know that, so he's got to hear it, doesn't he? Now, when we use the word here, we use it accommodatively. It is possible for an individual to be saved through reading what has already been said or what has been written. But I want you to consider these concluding words of the sermons that we see in the first century. So you may want to go to Acts 2. We're going to start with Acts 2 and verse 36. We're going to look at about four or five of them and read a few passages. And I want you to listen, for example, to what Peter said in verse 36 of the text. He said, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." So that was the job that Peter had and the other apostles had. That was them being the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You go and tell these people that what they did was they crucified the Son of the living God. Let all the house of Israel know this very thing. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, this is Peter again. He said to some, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One. He and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." He's telling them, isn't he? He's telling them what they need to hear. This Jesus is the one who you killed, but God has chosen. He is the anointed. He is indeed the Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, this time Peter was standing before the Sanhedrin, before the council. You'll remember that Peter said on this occasion, this was the first of two imprisonments that happened in rapid succession. But before the council, he said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ," now I do want you to know this, "to you all and to all of Israel," they wanted to preach it to everybody, this message was important, "that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Glad to hear that. That's the first thing that God would require of them. That's something that had to be accepted by these individuals, and to be accepted by them, they had to hear it. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me give you two examples further, and then we'll get into the next point. The first one is in Acts 5 and verse 30, verses 32. This again was the second imprisonment of the apostles, and we are told that the apostles told the Sanhedrin again, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered." This is kind of a continuing conviction, huh? "You murdered him by hanging on a tree. Him, God, has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins, and we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. So told them it again, didn't He? Just over and over and over again these things were told. And then finally we'll go to Peter again in Acts chapter 10, because this is inclusive of the Gentiles as well. On this occasion, Peter was talking to Cornelius and his household. And what Peter said to them was basically the same thing, though he was not himself immediately responsible for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Nevertheless, convicted by sin, he was responsible for his death, as we all are. We're told in verse 39 that Peter said to Cornelius, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed, hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." So these words, in these words reside the power of God to salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 15. That was his motivation. "As much as it's in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome also, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now you might ask the question, I think that it personally is, I wouldn't say a silly question, I don't want to diminish someone who has actually the question, but there's a logical reason for this. Why did he choose preaching? Why did he choose that was necessary? Well, that's communication. That's what it is. God chose to write down the facts. The facts concerning the death, burial, and resurrection, to show the facts, to show the proof of the facts, primarily eyewitness testimony as to the resurrected Christ, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, so that people will believe the facts, because the facts is what God did. And as a result of hearing and believing those facts, accepting those facts, they, as a result of that, fulfill their agreement. God has His thing He's going to do. We've got our things that we need to do. That's God's decision to do that. It's not our decision. Well, if I were to save individuals, I'd take a magic wand and bop them on the head. That's what I would do in order to save an individual. But God chose to communicate with His creation. He chose to give us His entire revelation. We have the divine will of God that has been revealed to man. Everything that a man needs, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, everything that a man needs to be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, God has revealed to us. Such a wonderful thing for us. And so God didn't choose experiences that are better felt than told. He didn't choose to save man by emotions or feelings, to save directly because of some miracle. He chose the message of the cross to save those who believe. I don't know of any passage that states it more clearly than Romans 10 and verse 13. Listen to this. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." How? This is the logical aspect of it. How shall they call on Him if they haven't believed? And how shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent to preach? Which is exactly what God has done to us. We are told, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So this is something we have to understand. If an individual wants to get reconciled to God, Christ is the one that brings that reconciliation. If you don't know about the Christ, then you're never going to get the reconciliation. And how can you know about Christ unless you hear it? So is that a step? Well, I suppose it is. Is it an absurd simplification of the process? No. It's just us saying that that I need to go share the message with someone who doesn't know it so their soul can be saved. Because the facts about what Jesus did for us express the love of God for mankind. So you have to hear in order to be saved. And that, of course, gets us to the next in our list, and that is believe. Step number two, hear and believe. What do we mean by that? Well, not all believe, do they? Actually, what is said there in Romans chapter 10 is they have not all obeyed the gospel because Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And this is a simple truth, one that is indicated in Mark chapter 16. The ones who don't believe are not going to obey. And the reason they don't obey is because they don't believe, which is why Jesus said to his disciples, go and preach the gospel here. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and obeys shall be condemned. He that shall be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. And they say, well, it doesn't say believe not and be baptized not. Don't have to, because the individual who doesn't believe is not going to be baptized. The one who does not believe is not going to obey. And that's very clearly indicated there in Romans chapter 10. And so we have to believe what we hear. That's a logical extension of the concept of salvation. If you hear about Christ and you don't buy it, you're going to go your own way and your life is going to be unchanged. Your spirit's going to be unchanged. But we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 of the text, when Peter preached on that first occasion on Pentecost, we are so told that not all were saved. They were all gathered together in the feast day of Pentecost for the purpose of worshiping God. And the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, cloven tongues, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter and the apostles began to preach, and we are told that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So 3,000 believed, not everybody believed, but 3,000 souls did. So this is the idea. It's a divergence, if you will. So everyone who hears the gospel fall into one of two groups. Some of them don't believe, and so they go their own way. And we don't know what will happen. Maybe later on they'll return or whatever the case may be, but they're not going to do the next thing. And that is believe what they heard. Those who believe what they heard, then there are other things that have to go on. And again, that truth is established in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. He who does not believe will be condemned. Men like the Jews who killed Stephen, they heard the gospel of Christ. Stephen preached a long lesson in Acts chapter 7, detailing the same things, telling them, just like Peter did, hey, you guys, just like your fathers did the prophets, you guys killed the Son of God, but God has exalted him. And they stopped their ears. They were cut to the heart. They were angered by what he had to say. And they ran upon him with one accord. And we're told in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Well, they were not saved because they didn't agree. They didn't believe. Well, you say, well, everybody believes that. Everybody believes you have to believe. Well, that's good. So we don't have to say much about that. But while the Bible says we must believe, understand that nowhere does it say that's all we have to do. That's the problem today. Oh, well, I believe that you have to believe. I understand that. Well, the writer James in James chapter 2, referring to the obedience of Abraham and the obedience of Rahab the harlot, uses these two examples to make his point. A man, you see, is justified by works and not by faith only. Because he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Belief is something that leads to an individual doing other things. And we need to do whatever it is that we need to do in order to gain that salvation. So it makes sense. Everyone will agree with this. You have to believe. But you know, people will say this isn't covenantal at all. The only way you can believe is because you're utterly depraved, you have to have some miraculous work where God is causing you to believe. You don't have anything to say in it. So God told him to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes will be baptized and be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. But I've already decided who gets to believe and who doesn't believe, and I'll send them out there. It doesn't make any sense, does it? It is through the facts of the gospel preached that an individual makes the choice to say, I don't believe you. I'm gonna fight against you. I'm gonna stone to death your ambassadors, or else to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's the decision we have to make. So the third point about that is something else that God demands of us. This again is a simple truth. God demands that we repent from all of our sin. In other words, he wants someone who has a change of will. You're not a born-again believer if you haven't changed your mind about the life that you lived of pride and arrogance. You have to surrender yourself wholly to Jesus Christ. Say, well, I'm sorry about the things that I've done. Well, that's fine, but that's not repentance. A lot of people don't understand that, but that's not repentance. He didn't say you got to be sorry for your sins. He said you have to repent of your sins. To explain this, 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul does a good thing. He says, I rejoice that not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world leads to death. Judas Iscariot was sorry. He cast away the tokens of silver and went and hung himself because of what he had done in the betrayal of Jesus. There is no indication of repentance in his actions, only sorrow. The sorrow of the world leads to death, but the godly sorrow produces repentance. And that's what conversion is about. That is, repentance is a full surrender. The previous lives that we lived are lived in self-will and sin, and that has to come to an end. We must submit to the Lord. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your arrogance, when you were pridefully doing what you wished to do, but because he who called you is holy, you are to be holy in all of your conduct. Be holy, therefore, because God is holy. And so that's what repentance is. Okay, I've lived this life of self-will. People will say, well, I've not done all that that's bad. Well, for one thing, you're not the one who determines what's good and what's bad. God does. But the fact is, until you become a child of God, until you repent and completely surrender your life to God and say, God, not my will, but yours be done, you have not fully repented. You're holding something back. You're holding self-will. You're holding your desires. You're holding your wants back. And until that changes, then you haven't repented, because that's what repentance is. It is giving yourself wholly to God, saying, God, from now on, I'm going to stop doing what I want to do, the things that are disregarding your will, and I'm going to start doing only what you want me to do. The turning is indeed the repentance. And so our conversion, again, is a full surrender to God. We're told in Luke 13 and verse 5, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In fact, that example that we give in Acts chapter 2 with regard to the Jews on Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The first thing that Peter said, let every one of you repent for the remission of your sins. And that's something that was required by God. And, you know, it's a simple way of putting it. We think, okay, we're just silly, this mnemonic device is too simplistic. Okay, well, can you be saved without believing? No, you can't. Can you be saved without surrendering yourself to Christ, to repenting? Jesus said you can't. Peter said that repentance is in order to obtain the remission or washing away of your sins. That's what Peter said on that particular occasion in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So, are we being simplistic, or are we simply going through the process of seeing what God requires of us? Now, it's not settled yet with regard to all these steps that are gone. The next one is confession. Is confession important? Well, I would take your attention to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And I want you to understand that this confession, we are told to add to our faith virtue. And virtue is defined as moral excellence or courage. And you've heard the phrase, the courage of your conviction. And it is something that we can do. We can say, you know, I believe in Christ. And then someone else walks in the door that we're intimidated by, and we hide it. We're not willing to say that Jesus is the Christ. Or we're not willing to say we're disciples or followers of Christ. And we don't have the courage to do that. Is that acceptable to God? Well, notice what is said in Matthew chapter 10. It's interesting and important to note the context of this. These were the disciples of Jesus in what is referred to as the limited commission. So Jesus is sending his disciples to the house of Israel to preach first to the Jews about him in preparation for the coming of his kingdom. And what he basically told them in verse 28 of the text is, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but he can't kill the soul. So he's sending them into the fire by what he's doing. He knows it's going to be dangerous in what he's doing. But he says, don't be afraid of those people. All they can do is kill you. That's all they can do. You be afraid instead of God. Fear God first. And so he said when he told them to go, verse 32, therefore, he said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And understand this. This is what they were going to be doing. They were going to be going out and confessing Jesus before men. You do that, I'm going to confess you before my God and Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, you get in a sticky wicket. If you keep your mouth shut, you refuse to confess me, he said, I'm going to deny him before my Father who is in heaven. God requires courage. The courage of our conviction. And that's what confession is. Do you remember in Matthew 16 and verse 15, when Peter and the other apostles were gathered together, it was near the headwaters of the Jordan River. There is a little grotto there, and that is the traditional site in which Jesus actually asked this question, who do men say that I am? And we studied this and went through it, and I visited that grotto. It was a very interesting thing. A cave, basically, where the headwaters of the Jordan came out. And there were a number of idolatrous niches that were carved into the wall of that cave. And so Mike Willis is the preacher that went with us, or one of the preachers went with us on that trip. He said, I want you to think about this. If Jesus and the disciples were looking around and seeing all of these idols on the wall, Pan and others that were on the wall, and he said, you look at all, who do men say that I am? And some say that you are John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet, some say another. And then he said to him, who do you say that I am? And we're told in verse 16 of the text that Simon Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the chosen one. You're the anointed of God. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, he said, blessed are you, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. My Father revealed this to you in heaven. And I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock, what? On this confession. That's the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built upon. He said, it's upon this rock that I'm going to build my church. Upon this foundation, him being, Christ being the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ being the one. And that was what was confessed by Peter. And we are told that was also the one that was confessed by the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. They were coming to some water, and eunuch asked, can I be baptized? And he said, well, if you believe, you may, with all your heart. He answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we talk about that. We're told with the mouth, Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this is something that God requires of us. It's not a one-time thing. If someone says 5 steps, so one of the things I've got to do, I'm sitting here in the water, I'm about to be baptized, and I've got to say, repeat after me, the preacher says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus, it's not a formula. In fact, I have baptized individuals who made that confession, not by repeating the words that I said, but asking, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I do believe that. Yes, I do, just like you did. It's not a formula. It is the courage to admit to the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you're willing at any time in your life, no matter the consequences, even your death, you're willing to say to whoever asks you that that is the case. Are you willing to do that? Because I'm telling you, you can't go to heaven without him. That's what confession is, and that confession is required of all men, as we see in this particular instance. And that gets us to the final step that we're going to talk about, the final step. When we say the final step, being baptized into Christ, and yes, you'll note and recognize the picture up on the wall. I tried to find a good picture for baptism. The best I could get was a woman baptizing another woman in a river. And everything else was children pouring water on children. So I asked if I could use this one, and I'm proud of it. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. A father baptizing his daughter. We talk about the importance of that step. In the religious world, they talk about how important that step is to the Church of Christers. It's like, that's all they want to talk about. No, that's not it at all. It's not more important than any other. In fact, let's go back to belief. He that believes is going to be baptized to be saved. He that does not believe is not going to be baptized. Belief is fundamentally important, isn't it? Because without belief, you don't have baptism. And we need baptism because it's the last step. Now, how do I know that it's the last step? Well, there are a lot of things that would tell me that. We are told, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's what it said about baptism. So let me tell you, are you saved if you have put on Christ? Isn't that what we're talking about? That reconciliation with God, getting back into that relationship, being put into Him, being in Him, having put Him on. That's that final step that separates you, just like Noah. He got up on the ark and he nailed the door shut. And he and his family passed through the water to the other side, and they alone exited the ark on the top of the mountain where the rest of humanity had died in judgment of God. They did everything they needed to do, everything that God told them to do. When they finally got to the last thing, to enter the ark, they did it. And as a result of that, when the flood was over, they were saved. So you see the similarity, because the Apostle Peter wants you to. He said there's an antitype to the flood, which now saves us, namely baptism. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us, as we'll read in just a moment. So we're baptized into Christ. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8, after Philip taught him, so he heard and he believed, and I think it is intimated, though it is not directly stated there, that he too repented of his sin. He was a penitent individual because he asked Philip, what else do I have to do? And Philip told him, well, if you believe, there's nothing else that you have to do. So he confessed him and he was baptized. And we're told as soon as he was baptized, the Spirit caught Philip away so that he saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's how we can know it's the last step. Before you were a penitent sinner, someone like Saul of Tarsus, who was told, wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him on the road of Damascus and he said, what do I need to do? And he was told, go into the city of Damascus and you will be told what you must do. He went into the city. He was blind. He neither ate nor he drank. He was penitent. He was mourning the fact that he had been persecuting Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, God sent Ananias to him. Ananias said, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And immediately his scales fell from his eyes. He was baptized and off he went preaching the gospel that he had once sought to destroy. So that was the last thing that he did to become a child of God. Now I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 6 and we can see the significance of this final step to being born again. Do you not know, verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's no indication that this has not actually happened. It is symbolic in a sense that we don't actually die with Jesus. But this is what God expects of us. This is our participation in the death of Christ. That as Christ died on the cross, we are buried with him in verse 4, with him through baptism into his death, that just like Christ was raised from the dead, even so we rise up. That's rise up from the watery grave of baptism to walk in a new life. When does the new life start? It's when we come up out of the water. It has nothing to do with the H2O. It has to do with the answer of a good conscience toward God through the power of Christ's resurrection, as is stated again there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So it's a very simple thing. When Peter told the Jews on Pentecost that baptism was for the purpose of having their sins remitted, because he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We know that it's not until the baptism is completed that the sins can be taken away, because he said you have to be baptized to have your sins remitted. Ananias, again in Acts 22 and verse 16, told Saul of Tarsus, Be baptized and wash away your sins. Doesn't happen before baptism. It happens at the point of baptism. And Mark 16, 15, and 16, which we have already read numerous times. But I do want to read to you, because I've alluded to it several times, Peter's affirmation in 1 Peter chapter 3, because it is often misunderstood. I want you to see what it doesn't say and what it does say. He says, after talking about Noah being saved through water, coming out the other side as one who is accepted by God when no one else was, Noah and his family were, because they came through the water, no one else did. He said, there is an antitype which now saves us. Just like Moses was actually saved, we are actually saved, and the same thing is the reason for it. Noah saved through water, baptism saves us through water. Now again, it's not the chemical composition of the element. It is we come up out of the water. What has every alien sinner who's not become a Christian not done? They have not been scripturally baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They have not gone in and come out. Every child of God who has been scripturally baptized, or he's a child of God because he has, but everyone who is truly a child of God, one of the things that they have done, in addition to believing, repenting, and confessing, is they've gone into the water and they come out of the water, and because they've come out of the water, their sins have been washed away, they have been remitted, they have been saved through baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's not because you got wet, not because the water was clean, but it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on in heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And though many may deny it in our time, they seek to establish a different way to be saved. And, oh, I agree with you right there, preacher, till you get to this idea of being baptized. I just don't see why baptism is necessary. Isn't baptism a work? Well, that's a work of obedience. It's not a work of the law. It's not a work of merit. But it is something you have to do. But you know, you have to repent too. You have to confess too. You have to believe too. Faith is also a work. It's something you do. And that's what the definition of work has reference. If you're going to ask me, is it a work of merit, baptism? Absolutely not. Going down into the water and coming out of the water doesn't earn anything. It doesn't earn anything. It is what God said you have to do to gain access to what he is giving you. It is the gift of grace that saves us in that regard. And so, though many may deny it in our time, we must hear the word. We must believe the word. We have to repent of our sins. We have to surrender ourselves to Christ. We have to have the courage of our conviction and be willing at any and all times to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we have to be baptized to have our sins washed away, else we haven't done everything we need to do as of yet. Now, here is a question. We use five steps. Why did we arbitrarily stop on five steps? Well, we didn't, did we? Can you see anything in any example of conversion in the New Testament or any teaching in the New Testament that we failed to include in regard to this? Anything else an individual must do? Other than hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, surrendering to the gospel, confessing the gospel, and being baptized in accord with what the gospel commands to become a child of God. Now, we do have to remain faithful after death to receive the crown of life, and that's something that should be emphasized just as much as God's part in that scheme of redemption. But what else is there? I know of nothing else, which is why you settle on five. You know, it's interesting how this number comes up. God revealed himself to us. He said, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And he does it in a lot of other ways too. What about worship? How many acts of worship are there? Well, we've sung, we've prayed, we've preached, we've contributed, we've partaken of the Lord's Supper. That's five of them. Is there anything else that we haven't done today? Anything else that we have left out? Because there's something we left out that God commands us to do. We need to be doing it. He didn't command us to burn incense. He didn't command us to sacrifice animals. But those five things he commanded us to do, and we did them today. And so we are grateful for that. But it's not an arbitrary number at all. It's quantifying what God expects of us. And that's what he requires. That's our intelligence. God has written it, revealed it to us. He said, you do this, and you'll be okay. And there are so many people that say, well, if you don't do it, you're okay anyway. Or if you mess up in doing it, God's going to understand. No, God has always required obedience from his people, and those who don't obey will be condemned. That's something that's very clearly taught. And so Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 said that. He said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You find baptism just like the other steps, either intimated, but interesting, explicitly stated. Baptism is explicitly stated in every single example of conversion in the book of Acts, which is the book of conversions. It's where those individual conversions are related, is in the book of Acts. It's a book of history. Every example, be the Samaritans, including Simon the sorcerer, the eunuch, Cornelius, Saul of Tarsus, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer, all the ones that you find in the book of Acts, they all were baptized. But this is the interesting thing. You look up on the slide, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's another mnemonic. I use flags this particular time. We're not distorting anything at all. We've emphasized what God has done for us. We want you to know that today, if you do exactly what the individuals did in the first century to be saved, you can be saved as well. And we've told you what those things are. And so, if you are willing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be saved today. Hear the word. Believe it. Believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. Submit yourself to God through repenting of your sins. Confess him with courage that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, we offer the invitation at this time. Anything that we can do for you, we ask that you come now. While together we stand, while we sing the song.